The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
7 verse 6, quoting Isaiah, Jesus says that there are people who draw near with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. So it's possible to do worship kind of things and never get to the place where you actually worship. It's fascinating to me, in the book of Malachi, Old Testament prophet, God speaking to the children of Israel says, stop bringing your offerings. That's really shocking to me because God commanded the offerings. And yet the prophet speaking for God says, you need to stop bringing your offerings because your hearts aren't in it. It doesn't do anything for you to come and bring your offering if, in fact, there's no heart in it. And so we're going to wrestle a little bit with what does worship really look like. The fact is, you could say all the right things about Jesus and not be worshiping. How do I know this? Go back into the Gospels, and you look at Jesus when he has confrontations with demons. You know what? The demons all say the right things about Jesus. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And saying the right things about Jesus is not worship. Doing worshipful things might not be worship. Standing and singing when someone tells you to stand and sing might not be worship. It's pictured in the Old Testament and the New Testament where the people of God worship God. I found this passage in Revelation quite compelling with regards to picturing what worship looks like. This is from Revelation chapter 5. And when the angel had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, John said, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. That seems to be a really engaged, passionate kind of response to the presence of God. That was more than just let's stand and sing a song. There was something more going on there. So you're here this morning for a worship service. Wow, that's why you're here. What is that? The truth is, Brett and the team and I, we can't make you worship. Can't make that happen. I think when I think about worship, I think about like a greenhouse. If you're driving down Woodruff Road and you pass Country Boys, they've got a greenhouse out there. They got all kinds of green things growing. Question, do they make stuff grow? Nope. They can't. They merely create an environment where it's easier for stuff to grow. That's what happens in a worship service. I can't make any of you sitting here worship. But we can create an environment where it's easier for you to worship. In some places, we create an environment where it's harder for you to worship, but hopefully here at Summit, we're working hard to create an environment where it's easier for you to worship. And we're going to spend some time over the next 4 weeks in the book of Psalms to talk about that kind of atmosphere that makes worship possible. Now, the Psalms are not predominantly sets of instruction. That is, they're songs, they're poems, like Psalm 150. Let me just read the last psalm in the Psalter. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with lute and harp, praise him with tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe, praise him with sounding cymbals, praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, when you read that, if you read that as a set of instructions, then you'd have to conclude we did something wrong this morning because there was no dancing on the platform. And although there were some cymbals, I'm not sure they were loud and crashing. And although we had a violin, no trumpets, Do you understand what I'm saying? Psalm 150 is not a set of instructions. It's a picture. It's a song. It's a poem. It's a compelling image of what worship could really be like. And as we dip into the Psalms, we need to keep in mind that we're not reading instruction sets, but we're hearing heart expression, and we're going to try to lean into what does that heart expression look like, and what can we learn from the examples in the book of Psalms? It's fascinating to me that the book of Psalms is the longest book in the Bible. Never realized that? The book of Psalms, which is a book of worship, is the longest book in the Bible. And yet, we don't spend much time thinking about our worship. The Bible gives a lot of attention to worship, and that's what we're going to try to do. The worship and praise of God is not something to be taken lightly. It is, in fact, the occupation of the angels in heaven. It will be what characterizes your eternal life in the world to come. It is, in fact, God's end game for all of creation. His intention is that everything that hath breath worships him. Worship is a stinking big deal. That's the reason why we're focusing on what is worship like and what should it mean for us in our corporate worship service. We're going to start this week in the first psalm. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, which I hope you do, these are the friends, these are the words that matter. My words don't matter. The words that Brett shared, they're not the words that matter. The words of scripture, the words that matter. I hope you bring a copy of the scriptures with you. We're going to be in Psalm 1 this morning, and that's where we're going to start. Let me pray and ask for a little help. I don't pray because we're in a church service and we should pray, because that would be just doing things idly. No, I'm praying because what needs to happen in your mind and heart, I cannot make happen. We're going to read scripture together, and we're going to ask the Spirit of God to impact and change and shape us through these words, because these words are the words that matter. So let's pray. I think, Jesus, of what you said about your Spirit's role in the life of the followers of yours. You said that the Spirit would lead them in truth. That's what I long for this morning. My words will not take people to truth. Your word will. Your word will accomplish the purpose to which you send it. But for us to see it and hear it and know it, we need the Spirit's help. And it's wonderful that you promised the Spirit would lead us in truth. So that's what I'm asking. As we read together and think together about the first psalm, that your Spirit would move in this place and draw our hearts and change our thinking and revitalize us in our understanding of worship. It's the right thing for us to know to worship and how to worship. And so I'm asking for help that as we read this simple psalm, that you would enable our understanding to grow for our good and ultimately for the glory of the God that we worship. Amen. Okay, Psalm 1, starting in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither. And in all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So this psalm is talking about the blessed man. Don't think male only. This is the blessed individual, the blessed person. So that includes men and women, boys and girls sitting in the congregation. But he says, the blessed man. Now, that word, the blessed, I don't know how you think about it. It actually means enviable. It actually means this is the enviable life. He's going to describe the enviable life. The blessed man is the one who's living an enviable life, and it starts with all the negatives, in a sense. The enviable man is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. Although some read that first verse as if it's a progression, that make sure you don't do this, certainly don't go this far, and very definitely don't go that far, that is not functionally the way that Psalms work. It's not a set of series. It is, in fact, multiple layers picturing the same thing, talking about the same thing. Don't break it down into steps to avoid, but grasp it as a whole, talking about those who walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. It's talking about the way that those who don't know God think about life. He goes, don't think about life the way those that don't know God think about life. You will not be living the blessed life, the enviable life, if you're thinking about life the way that those who don't know God think about life. The idea is the enviable or blessed life is not anchored in the thinking of those who don't know God. But in contrast, there's a contrast in verse 2. But the enviable life, that person delights in the law of the Lord. Now, delight. You clearly know what that word means. It's the word that speaks of glad-hearted pleasure and desire. Here's the way to think about it. Christmas morning, get in your mind Christmas morning. Perhaps you when you were younger, or if you have younger brothers and sisters, or nieces and nephews, or grandchildren. Christmas morning comes and the presents are being opened, and grandma and grandpa have given to the child socks. And the child responds appropriately. Thank you, grandma and grandpa, for the socks. That's not delight. That's gratitude, perhaps, but that's not delight. And then they get the favoritest, most specialist, newest electronic game that's out. And how does the child respond? Exuberant, glad-hearted delight. That's this word. This is the enviable person is the one who is delighting in the law of the Lord. Now, when you think about the law of the Lord, you might be thinking rules, because we tend to equate law with rules. Then it's like, oh, great, we're happy about the rules. Well, no, I don't think that's what's being talked about, this idea of delighting in the law of the Lord. That word there, law, it's a Hebrew word, Torah. You might have heard the word Torah before. Now, for the psalmist, when they think about the law of the Lord, initially they would be thinking about the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those books, although they do include some instructions, Leviticus, some rules, but they're not fundamentally books of rules. Read the book of Genesis. There's almost no instruction in the book of Genesis. This is stories and narratives about how God interacts with his people and how amazing God is and his love for his people and how he draws them in. You read the book of Numbers, right? Numbers includes a little bit of instruction, but it's a lot about how the children of Israel wandered because of their disobedience, but how God provided for them and cared for them. Or you read the book of Exodus, and yes, in the middle of the book of Exodus, there are some instructions. That's where we'd find the Ten Commandments. But the first part of Exodus is about God rescuing the children of Israel from Egypt. And almost half the book of Exodus is about the tabernacle, this amazing place where worship was going to happen. And the tabernacle traveled with the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. The first five books are not fundamentally books of instruction, but they're books that tell us about this God who wants relationship with people. So when it says he delights in the law, it's a broad term. It refers minimally to the first five books, and it includes true stories and promises and songs and narratives. It is a collected amassing of messages about God and his desire for relationship. And the psalmist says, the enviable person is the one who delights in God's self-revelation, the way that God has made himself known, captured for us in the scriptures. And notice he says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Here's one of the places you need to look at your copy of the scriptures. That means I don't want to see your eyes. I want to see your eyes on the page. Look at your copy of the scriptures when it says the law of the Lord. In most English translations, it's L-O-R-D, all capital letters. Why is that?
I don't know. It's just weird.
The Jews, out of reverence for God, would not want to pronounce God's name aloud in public. He has a name, right? He is God. That's a noun. He is Lord. That's a title. But he actually has a name. So I'm standing here this morning. There's a noun that describes me. I'm a man. I have a title. This morning, I'm teacher. I also have a name, Brian, and if you're in relationship with me, then you'd refer to me by name. I walked in this morning, and I met some friends, and they actually call me by name. God actually has a name, right? He reveals it in the book of Exodus. Oftentimes, you'll hear it referred to as Yahweh, Hebrew letters YHWH. That's God's name. 6,880 times in the Old Testament, God is spoken of by name. That's really significant. It's not just the big guy upstairs. This is the enviable life is the one who delights in the personal God named Yahweh, who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. That's what this person delights in. That the Scriptures introduce me to, point me to, draw me into relationship with this living God whose name is Yahweh, and I can have relationship with him because of that desire, because of that delight. Look at what it says. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Because of his desire to know this God who reveals himself in the pages of Scripture, the enviable life, the person who's living the enviable life, just meditates on Scripture. What does that mean?
Now that's a task, right? I just got to do that.
No. The way that you think about meditate, the word actually means to mumble under your breath. It's that there's something going on in your head that you continue to run through your head. I was trying to think of what would be a good picture for meditation. Just recently, I was able to do a wedding for my niece. When I saw her, she's constantly talking to herself because she's really excited about, I'm going to get married in a few days, right? And as she's running those things through her head, she's going, okay, I need to make sure I do this and do that. Do you know what she's doing? She's meditating on something that she delights in. That is the picture here. It's not like the psalmist goes, oh, snap, it's Tuesday and I haven't meditated yet. I guess I'll have to do that. No, it is because he delights in God's self-revelation and this life that he gets to have with God that it's constantly running through his head and heart, and he's constantly, oh, I saw this and I understood this and wow, God is this way, and I was just remembering. And that's the kind of idea, the repeating to oneself and going over and over what it is that you're thinking about because of what you see in the pages of Scripture. The enviable life is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night because there's a delight there to be found. Now, notice, what's the result of that kind of delight? Verse 3 says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That's not a blanket promise. That's a generally how does life go. When you are living in relationship with this living God who cares so deeply for you, life is going to be stable and enduring and fruitful and prosperous. That's what's being pictured. But the wicked, verse 4, he says, but the wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Oh my goodness, instability, no fruitfulness, absence of real life. And therefore, verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. What does it mean to say the wicked will not stand in the judgment? It doesn't mean that the wicked won't face judgment. It means that when they stand in the judgment, when they come into the judgment, they will collapse. They won't keep their feet. They will not stand in the judgment. Nor sinners in the congregation. They will not have part of this life that we get to share together with the living God. And the psalm closes with verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What does it mean to say that the Lord knows the way of the righteous? Notice what he's not saying. He doesn't say the righteous know how to make their life work. They got it all figured out. No. The emphasis is not on our knowing the way to live, but that God knows these who delight in his self-revelation. They are those who are known by God. If you're living this enviable life where you are captured by God's self-revelation, the pages of Scripture, and you're delighting in that, and that's running through your mind and heart, it is only because you're one who's known by God. God knows you. And when it says that God knows the righteous, it doesn't mean like he doesn't know the names of the unrighteous. It doesn't mean like he looks on the planet and there are some sheep and some goats and he goes, I don't know who the goats are. No. To talk about God knowing means who he's attentive to, who he cares for, who he embraces, who he welcomes, who he champions, who he watches out for. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It'll end up no life, no experience of life. So here the psalmist is reflecting on the enviable life, and the enviable life is anchored in this idea of delighting in God's self-revelation and it becoming the music, in a sense, that's sung throughout the days as he or she meditates on what God has revealed about himself. Now, as I'm reading this psalm, the psalm I was assigned to talk about this morning, I'm thinking, we're talking about corporate worship, but it seems as I read this, this psalm has an individual in view. But if we want to think about corporate worship, is there some way that this psalm can help us think about our corporate worship experience? I think so. The fact is, the delight in and the meditating on the revelation of God is not an end in itself. It's not like the psalmist delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on the law of the Lord thinks that the goal is to master the content of the book. The enviable person does this because he or she recognizes there's a treasure to be discovered in the Word of God. There's a treasure to be discovered that's found there. And what is the treasure? God himself. The Word of God, God's self-revelation actually points us to him, not to merely facts about him, but truth about what he is like and what he does and how he interacts with people. And that then can lead us to be impressed with him and be in awe of him. And that leads us to enjoying and celebrating and cherishing and making much of him. Think of Matthew chapter 14, verse 44, where Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a treasure buried in a field and for joy sells everything he has so that he can have the field and the treasure. It's not simply he goes, I've been told I need to buy a field, so I'll do it. I've been told I should worship, so I'll... No. For the treasure that is there, the joy of losing everything else in order to experience the having the... That's what's going on in this psalm. The psalmist is desiring the Word of God and delighting in and meditating on the Word of God because it points him to the great treasure, the person of God. God intends to have relationship with you. Do you understand that? The living God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the one who makes himself known in Jesus, would like to have relationship with you. Okay, that'll be okay, I guess. That's sometimes how we respond. But there's a treasure there to be experienced. Scriptures point to the treasure of who God is. And so, week in and week out here at Summit, we open the book. The goal is to get to know this God. And so the best way to do that is to open the book. Not to merely share, hey, let me tell you what weird experiences I've had this week with the living God. Not that you shouldn't be having experiences with the living God. But there's no way to assess the truthfulness of your experiences with the living God apart from this book. God has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. So we turn to Scripture. It's the reason why we encourage you to bring a copy of the Scriptures. It's the reason why I started by saying open and get your nose in the book, because these are the words that matter. We meet to call our minds and our hearts to God's self-revelation so that we can grow increasingly impressed with him. It is like the Scriptures are a scrapbook or a photo album filled with images and pictures of what God is like and the kind of relationship he wants with you. And the result would be, as you open it and look through it, that you're going to come to see him. And coming to see him, and as amazing and glorious and good as he is, you will worship him. I was thinking about visits to the Grand Canyon. I've never been. I'd like to go. But I've been told that when people go to the Grand Canyon, they all do the same thing. When they finally get out of their car, they walk up to the edge of the Grand Canyon, and they look out, they go, wow. Because it's just breathtaking. And there is not a sign there that says, when you stand here, please go, wow. It doesn't say that. It is just the seeing it is enough to be compellingly drawn to respond that way. Why do we open the book on Sunday mornings at Summit? So that you will stand and see the living God and be so impressed with him that you, your heart will respond with, wow, that's the God that I have life with. And that's why we open the book, so that you would be rightly impressed with him. It's easy to be distracted, be inattentive, but our hope is that when you gather with others to come to a worship service, we create an environment where it's really easy to be attentive to who God is and what he's like, and really hard to be distracted from that. We're going to call attention to the Word because that points us to Him so that we might be impressed with Him and then stand in awe and delightfully celebrate Him. But then there's the other question, so why do that corporately? Why can't I do that on my own? Why not just on your own? Here's the truth, I'm easily distracted. I'm easily distracted. When asked, if you were to ask me, catching me at a coffee shop midweek, Brian, are you impressed by God? I would tell you, well, yeah, I'm impressed with God. But it's really easy for me to get distracted from that, to not be attentive to that. I can end up listening to the counsel of the wicked and stand in the seat of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers. I can be distracted from being impressed with Him. It won't take me long to drift. I can end up listening to those other voices that don't call my attention to Him. I was with a friend, a pastor, his name's Donald, in Spanish Wells, which is an island in the Bahamas. I was there teaching, and I was standing on the dock with Donald, who grew up there and lives there. And I just finished teaching for him, and he was on his phone and catching up on some things. And I looked out across the little Spanish Wells Harbor, and it was a beautiful sunset. It was just amazing, glorious, purples and oranges and bright colors as the sun was setting, white clouds standing out against that, lobster boats, sailing vessels all in the harbor safe for the night, birds flying overhead. It was just, wow, it was just glorious. And I just said that. I said, wow. And Donald went, what? What? I said, Donald, this is just amazing. This is really glorious. This is just, and he went, oh, yeah. Went back to his phone. It's because he sees it all the time, and he got easily distracted from how incredibly impressive this scene was. And friends, you get easily distracted. Part of what happens when we gather together week in and week out is we help one another not be so distracted, to be attentive to the things that really matter. The fact is, shared delight increases delight. Do you understand what I'm saying? Why would you go to a sporting event with friends? Why not just watch it on television at home by yourself? Well, because shared delight increases delight. The shared experience increases your experience. Why would you go to a school production where your child is present? Why not just wait for the videotape to come out and watch it when you get at home? Because the shared experience increases the delight, increases the experience. And so corporately, we remind one another about the delight that we have. So week in and week out, here at Summit, we gather together. We invite the voices of others to stir my attention to what matters most, to draw my heart into a deeper and richer experience of worship. Now, let's talk about practically what that really looks like. The fact is, when you gather in a place like this for a worship service, sometimes there's a reluctance to participate because we're concerned about what will others think? What will others think if I actually said amen out loud? What would others think if I raised my hands when I wasn't told to? I just raised my hands. What would others think if I actually sang loudly? Well, you know what they might really think? They might really think you're more impressed with God than you are concerned about the people sitting around you. Most of us are really concerned about the people sitting around us, and we're not concerned about what God is thinking. What a whacked idea that is, right? We should be thinking about the God that we are worshiping, and, well, yeah, I'm not raising my hands in the face of the people I'm standing next to and knocking them over. Of course, I'm going to be attentive to that. But are we attentive to the God who is inviting us to respond to Him in worship? We're more concerned about what people think. If you ever go to the airport and watch people who are meeting up together, if they've been gone for a while, right? Husband gone on a business trip, wife gone on a business trip, and now they're back having been gone for a week or a month. And what does the family do when that person gets off the plane? They kind of go, you know, I don't want people to think I think too much of you, so I'm just going to stand here and wait for you to come. No! There's an enthusiasm, there's a passion, I really don't care about what you might think. This person matters to me so much, they're going to get my attention, they're going to get my joy, they're going to get my delight, they're going to get the expression of my gladness at seeing them. Bring that into the worship service, friends. Bring that, let your delight in the Word of God that draws you to the God of the Word shape your experience in the worship service. You all know how this happens. So think about a funeral. People who say, no, I'm not asking you to express worship the way that I would express worship. I'm simply asking you to express worship the way you express passion. And what I think about is I think about people who are not very expressive in worship service, but they'll go to a funeral and they will break down and weep. That's right. It's right for them to do that. But how do they, in not a worship service, they don't respond emotionally, but in a funeral they do, because as they're planning for the funeral, they tuck a handkerchief in their back pocket, right? Or they put Kleenex in their purse. What are they doing? They're giving themselves permission to feel deeply and respond appropriately in the funeral. But we come into the worship service with hands in pockets or sitting on our hands and not don't want to be carried away. We don't give ourselves permission to respond as if God is the most amazing, glorious person that you will ever meet. We don't give ourselves permission to respond that way, and so as a result, we don't. We're going to continue in our worship service. But I do not want you to sing songs. I don't want you to repeat words. I don't want you to stand because you're told to stand. I want you to be attentive to who it is that is present in our midst, who's inviting you into experiences with him, life with him. Be attentive to him through his word that we'll hear read. Be impressed with him. And then when you're impressed with him and attentive to him, all I would suggest is just respond appropriately. Just respond appropriately to who it is that we are standing before, that we are turning our attention to. Don't sing a song. Don't stand on your feet. But worship with passion and delight. That's the call. And this is the environment where it's free to do that. Let's pray. As we continue to turn our attention to you, would you please diminish the distractions? Awaken in us a greater awareness of your presence. Draw us through your word and give us hearts to worship. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.